Good evening, everyone. I don't know whether you all have a copy of the notes that were handed out, or whether Peter, in fact, has any left. No?
One copy, maybe?
Okay. Yeah, sorry. They were sort of for sharing, I guess. This series that we started a few weeks ago, entitled Pentecost to Patmos, and God willing, will continue, I think, in December and possibly into the new year. I've sort of come to see as one of the great messages, one of the great lessons of Scripture. And I found that, well, you've got some notes that have changed. You know, we've printed, they now have numbers on them, for example, and you see there's four pages, it's now six or eight, but we'll hopefully waste a bit of paper and reprint them because there's been some changes made, and I won't point out the changes to you. But hopefully they help to allow you to follow the discussions. The New Testament is a collection, a small collection of writings. And as we mentioned before, the first writing, which is the Gospel of Mark, is now well documented or well understood to have been written about 45 AD. So the New Testament documents were written very, very close to the actual time that we're talking about, this 40 years that changed the world. There's four Gospels, as we know, followed by the book of Acts, and we established a relationship last time between Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, and Acts, that he also wrote, and the Apostle Paul. There's 21 letters and epistles, and then there's the book of Revelation. And it was written by John, and that's why we've kind of entitled this series From Pentecost to Patmos. Now, the great event was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which was well known and had been well understood as an event of actual fact by hundreds, 500, thousands, perhaps, people who lived in and around Jerusalem. So this was a fact. This miracle was well known. And this was the main event in the New Testament Scripture. Without the resurrection, we wouldn't be here today, really, or reading these books. So not only was it the central teaching of the gospel, ministering in the name of Jesus Christ was at the center of the new covenant, and this was now the new universal hope, the resurrection of the dead. The personal response to that, and again, we're looking at the New Testament in sort of a bird's eye view. The personal response to the resurrection was to be born again. Now, I say that because I have to go back to the book of John. Remember, we're talking about Pentecost of Patmos, and so we're going to pull in the writings of John as we go along, God willing. But if you take the one of the most important Jews in the time of Jesus, a member of the Sanhedrin, a wealthy businessman, most likely, well-respected in Israel. Remember in John chapter 3, Jesus called Nicodemus, "You are the teacher of Israel." This was a man who was steeped in protocol and tradition, in the law, and in everything that it was to be a Pharisee. He was the arch-Pharisee. As we say today, if you looked up in the dictionary to find out what the word Pharisee meant, you would see Nicodemus's picture there. The message that Jesus gave to Nicodemus was the revolutionary message that is the follow-up to the resurrection of Christ when he said, "You must be born again." And that meant that all his traditions, all his Jewish life and expectations and education was of no value. That is a huge statement to make, and Jesus made it early on in his ministry. Christianity challenged the established order, whether that was the Jewish order or the Gentile order. This was the message of Jesus. This was the message of the new covenant. And so all the man-made structures, the writings, the traditions, the prejudices, all needed to be gone. There was only one thing that mattered. And Paul sums that up in Galatians 6, verse 15, when he says, the only thing that matters is a new creation. So that is the personal follow-up to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, these two ideas of the resurrection and being born again, went, as we see in the reading this evening, to the Gentiles, and we'll get to that in a moment. But the history of the early church was played out within the Roman Empire. And this was a specific empire at a specific time in the history of the world that allowed the gospel of Jesus Christ to what we call today go viral. There was no other time in history when the communications network and the road system and the system of government and policing and security and all of those elements were there to allow at this one specific time in history for the gospel of Jesus Christ to not be a Middle Eastern affair, but to be an international affair. As a matter of fact, again, that's why we are here today. Because, in fact, it did go viral. In 40 to 50, 60 years, there was this massive transformation and confrontation to Rome, even. The early part of this message was anchored by five great speeches. And I've summarized these five great speeches. I think they're in your page four of the notes, and we might not get to Stephen's speech, but there are four speeches by Peter. And each one of the four speeches by Peter add some significant definition to the new relationships. And God willing, we'll get to that in a few moments. Each one of the speeches of Peter are progressive in that they add new information about the new relationships. First of all, the new relationships with the Jews. And lastly, as we read in the reading tonight, to new relationships with the Gentiles. And these were revolutionary things, revolutionary concepts that were put out there within the first 10 years of the gospel going forward. Now, within the New Testament, there are many great themes. And I've come to understand that one of those great themes is a new definition of the house of God. Now, Jesus, of course, introduced that concept when he said, about the temple. If you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. Clearly saying that the emphasis of worship had shifted from a physical temple to the temple of the body. And that was a theme that Paul picks up on a number of occasions. Now, there are a remarkable number of verses that help us to understand where God wishes really to dwell. And that is one of the great themes of the New Testament. And I have a list of verses. Is it starting on page 5, which you haven't got, to help to underline that. Also, the message of the Lamb of God. Now, John, of course, in his gospel, introduces us to the Lamb of God. And finally, in the Revelation, he introduces us again to the Lamb of God. So the theme of the Lamb, which, of course, was a theme in the Old Testament, was a theme from Exodus, through Mount Sinai and throughout the order of worship in the Old Testament. But now the Lamb was redefined. And the Lamb of God, of course, that took away the sin of the world was Jesus. These two ideas, the house of God and the Lamb of God, I'm going to go back to the readings from last night in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, and there's things that, you know, after reading these things for, I'm not going to tell you how many years, but you always see something that makes you sit up and say, what? I never realized that before. For example, in chapter 1 of 2 Chronicles, there was two places of meeting in the kingdom of David. One was at Gibeon, and at Gibeon there was no ark. The ark, in verse 4, was had been brought up to Jerusalem and was dwelling in a tent. And that's something that may not be remarkable at the outset, but when we think that David in the Psalms and in his life, for the most part, was thinking about the ark being in a tent in Jerusalem. So most of the verses relate to that. Now, when you get to chapter 2, Solomon says in verse 5, "The temple I am going to build will be great, because our God is greater than all other gods. But who is able to build a temple for him? Since the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain him." Well, God does not dwell in temples made with hands, as Stephen says in his great response to the elders of the Jews who had put him on trial. And we'll see that as part of that major defense and this new position and this new defining of the temple in the New Testament. Also, that Isaiah says in chapter 57 that this God who made everything wishes to dwell in the hearts of human beings. But also, at the end of verse 5, or 6, of 2 Chronicles 2, he says, "Who then am I to build a temple for, except as a place to burn sacrifices before him?" Now, the sacrifice equipment was at Gibeon. And so the sacrifices continued there. And I think that Solomon was quite aware of this, the temple or the ark being actually in a tent in Jerusalem, and the brazen altar, which was finally brought up from Gibeon, in Gibeon, where most of the priestly offerings were taking place. So Solomon actually, I think, is alluding to that in the statement that he could only, at best, find a place to offer sacrifices to God. He couldn't build a house for God. God was not going to dwell even in the glories of his temple. So that's not an aside. I think it's another central theme. You'll also notice that the word spirit and grace figure prominently in the New Testament. And I take you to verse 3 of the notes in a table that I call the Pauline Chronicle, table number 1. Paul, of course, was the one who kind of shepherded this whole development of the Ecclesia of Christ for 30 to 40 years, and was largely responsible for organizing and establishing a form of worship and community, most of which we still honor today, I think, for the most part. So here's a bit of a summary, and it kind of takes us back to where we were a few weeks ago. If you look at the total number of pages in the New Testament, and you break it down into numbers of pages, now this, you notice at the bottom right-hand corner of my table there, it says about in brackets. I'm kind of an about kind of guy. So, you know, your Bible might have a different number of pages for Luke and a different number of pages for Acts. And I'm just taking my NIV Bible here, which is probably fairly typical. Luke writes 34 pages in his gospel, and in Acts 32 pages, making a total of 66 pages. Paul, and I'm going to throw in Hebrews, because I know there's an argument about that, but I just happen to believe that, for maybe reasons of my own, that Paul actually wrote the letter to the Hebrews, but be that as it may, I'm going to throw that in. 79 pages total writings by Paul. Now, some of these might have been penned by other people, including Luke, but they were clearly letters of Paul. So Paul and Luke, 145 pages. Now, we've also been talking about Pentecost to Patmos, and as I said, we're going to talk, God willing, about John. The Epistle of John is about 25 pages. His epistles, about 6, and the Revelation, 16, about 47 in total. So between Luke and Paul and John, you have 202 pages, or 202 pages and the other writers, well, looking at it the other way, with John as part of the bottom, 109 pages. If you take John's 47 out of it, you're back to 50 pages by other writers and 200 pages by Luke, Paul, and John. Now, what does that say? Well, I think, to me, it says that they're highly influential in the New Testament writings, these three men. Clearly dominate the text in the New Testament. Matthew's the next major player at 32 pages. Mark is much shorter, and then Peter, James, and Jude, 6, 3, and 1. Now, two words, as we said, come up continually. Paul, the Pauline epistles, 125 times the word spirit is used. Now, again, I'm going to say about, because the word spirit is a somewhat more general word than what we sometimes make it. We make it a specific word and sometimes misapply the specific word because it is a very common word, as we know in Greek. But Pauline epistles, 125 times. Luke and Acts, 45 times. For a total of 170 times, the word spirit is used, about 170 times, by Luke and Paul. John's next, in his gospel epistles in Revelation, 46 times. And then the other writers, less, with none, I believe, in Hebrews. For 250 uses. Now, if you look at the total number of pages of the New Testament, which is about 250, then on average the word spirit appears on every single page in the New Testament. If you look at the term, the word grace, you have Pauline epistles 87, Luke and Acts 10 for a total of 97 out of a total of 121 times that the word grace is used. So Paul and Luke use this term freely, spirit and grace. John, it turns out, doesn't use the word grace, as far as I can tell from my electronic search engines. Mark, the word grace, not at all. And as I said, spirit not found in Hebrews. So, What are we saying here? I think we need to understand that the New Testament is this collection of books, a curious collection of books, of writings. And we can go online or we can go into any encyclopedia and find out what we call the history of what we call the canon of the New Testament. And that is to say, well, there was hundreds and perhaps thousands of writings that were of this period and about these issues. These few books were chosen. And this didn't happen right away. It happened over about 160, 170 years. That finally this grouping, a specific grouping of letters were put together into the New Testament canon. And what I'm saying, brothers and sisters, if we look at the New Testament, we need to make sure that we don't let anyone rattle us about the authenticity of these texts. Because if nothing else, we can quickly show the harmony in the texts. Where they began, what the origins of them were in the Gospels, the purpose of Paul, linked, as we said before, closely to the book of Acts, and then the end piece, which was the book of Revelation. These 27 books are consistent, and they're complete to the extent that they are all that we need to know. Miraculously, all that we need to know about salvation. There were many books, but the Lord guided early church elders to arrange these 27. Now, while we have a lot of negative things to say about the early church fathers, it would have taken us through to Irenaeus or whoever it was in the first 200 years. While we have a lot of negative things to say about them, certainly this is an amazing bit of display of the hand of God. They hang on the historicity of Dr. Luke, which is we said before, in the exact record of Acts, in all the exact events and places and times and conditions. And it is, in fact, an inspired collection of that brief period. And again, as I say, it is all that we need to understand the issues of salvation. And that might just be me venting a little bit, you know, when at the beginning here this evening. Let's go back to the notes. And I think we didn't actually turn page 2, for those of you who were with us, last time. What I wanted to discuss briefly this evening is this use of the name of Jesus and the constant reference to the name of Jesus. Now, in about the fifth or sixth bullet down, I think we can count up easily about 16 references, specific references to the name of Jesus in Acts chapter 1 to 9. This was a constant theme. As you'll see on the top right-hand sidebar, they lived and they preached and they healed and they suffered in the name of Jesus. They called people to action in the name of Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 21. They were baptized in the name of Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 38. They healed in the name of Jesus. Chapter 3, 6, and other places. They taught faith in the name of Jesus. They continually emphasized the fact that there was no other name under heaven whereby we would be saved other than the name of Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 15. They taught salvation. Personal salvation in the name of Jesus. They suffered continually. And chapter 5, verse 41, as I've got in the notes, is just one example of the suffering that they went through when on one occasion all of the apostles might well have been flogged, all 12 of them. There's some indication that they were. They suffered in the name of Jesus. And finally, Paul, in chapter 9 and verse 27, we find him now, after his conversion, preaching fearlessly, it says, preaching fearlessly in the name of Jesus, chapter 9, verse 27. I think we ignore this or we sidestep this at our peril. I had an experience, and I know Brother Mac and a few of us had an experience some months ago with a gentleman who came to the lecture. I think it was only once, wasn't it, Mac? Gary, and he was a Jewish guy, and I had the interesting good occasion to exchange probably 10 or 12 or 13 lineal feet of emails with him. What concerned me the night that he was here was the fact that he had a different Bible. His Bible was printed in South Africa, and the names of God and of Jesus, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, had been put in Hebrew text. So when you found the name of Jesus in the New Testament, it was in the Hebrew text. Just almost gratuitously, you just saw it there, and it was translated in Hebrew text. Now, I find this most remarkable because, first of all, if there was a message at Pentecost was that everybody heard the gospel in their own language, which raises the important question as to whether or not we should be, as he told me and challenged me, on pain of death, really, that I wouldn't use the Hebrew name for Jesus, whether, in fact, this is something that we should be doing. And it's a troubling question. They taught in the name of Jesus, and there it's translated from the Greek as Jesus. Now, our friend Gary said to me that this was a corruption. The word Jesus that we use is a corruption, and actually relates more to the Greek goddess Zeus. which kind of hurt me a bit, you know, because I've been using the name Jesus all my life. But he informed me that this was really a bad name, bad word, and it was really a corruption of the word Zeus. He never provided any information or any proof of that. So I had to do a bit of digging. And I think it's quite fair to say, as I've got in bullet number 7, I think, that Jesus is a fair representation of the word, the Hebrew word Yeshua, into Greek. And that it's not in any way some type of hijacking of the text or any type of a failure of the text or any type of attempt to deceive by embedding some Greek god's name in the text. This simply is not true. It does not stand up to any type of discussion. Now, the word Jesus, as it appears in our Bibles, is a good word. It was the name of the Son of God, Jesus. And again, going back to Pentecost, when you think of the fact that everyone heard, if the gospel is going to the Gentiles, this is my point here, and everybody is to hear the good news of the gospel in their own language, why would the Judaizers come to us and say, well, no, you've got to use the Jewish name? It doesn't make sense to me. And, you know, I can be corrected about that, but that happens to be where I am. But it is a big issue, because you think of the trauma that these first apostles, and indeed the whole first century church, went through in the name of Jesus. This was a very, very important issue. The focus of the covenant, Philippians 2:9, the focus of the covenant changes clearly from where they were in the Old Testament and to where we are now in the New Testament, where the fundamental miracle now was not the departing of the Red Sea. The fundamental miracle was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The personal response was not to go to the tabernacle and offer the blood of bulls and goats. But the personal response of all believers, this is worldwide, international, was to be born again. And I know those are maybe oversimplifying concepts, but I think that that's really where we are. 2 Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this was an important thing in the first development of the first ecclesias, brothers and sisters, and I think it's a very, very important thing for us to come to grips with. Difficulties arose due to inequities in the system very early on, because here we had now Jews from Jerusalem, primarily, who were the first converts, with all of their ways. And these are temple Jews. They were probably had a Pharisee living in their neighborhood or something. They were well versed in the whole tradition of the synagogues and of the temple. But there were also people now who were coming in who were Hellenistic Jews. Stephen was one of those. So within the community, there was this unequal treatment of the brethren and sisters, which was really contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was to be now universal to all people, to the Gentiles, as we read in Acts chapter 11. And here they were, right off the bat, creating differences of order and of hierarchy, really, because the Jews were the favored converts, clearly, because they were of Israel. And the Greek-speaking Hellenistic Jews were less pure and therefore less worthy, I suppose, of the sharing of the common things that they had. So there was tension. There was Aramaic-speaking Jews, and there were Greek-speaking Jews. So there was a social welfare system established within the ecclesia, which is really, I think, foundational to much of what we do in society today, not only in our own ecclesias, but in society today, that people are set aside who are given the task of administering to people in need. So there was structure immediately within the ecclesia. There had to be. The church, of course, was persecuted following the stoning of Stephen, which caused the believers to spread out to Phoenicia, to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, and to establish a main headquarters in Antioch. So Peter's speeches, just briefly. Let's have a look at the sidebar. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. I always remember thinking about Paul as being this great orator. You know, he's raised at the feet of Gamaliel. He had status and he was very articulate and was a good writer and well educated. And although amazingly he confesses that he's not much of a speaker himself, as we read through to the letters to the Corinthians and so on, that if anything, Paul thought that he wasn't was a good speaker. He was a bit more better of a letter writer, evidently, than he was a speaker. But it turns out that Peter is really tasked with the first major speeches in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, verse 14, and we won't read all of what he says, although he does establish a number of things. One thing, I think, is quite clear, that he's familiar with his Old Testament scriptures. And he quotes from Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. So we know that the teaching was based upon the Old Testament, and these apostles knew their Bibles well. He instructs the people, and now these were people who were largely Jews, connections with Jews. Some of them were Hellenized Jews. That is to say, they'd come from other parts of the Roman Empire and had different languages. That they had to do two things. One was to repent, and the other was to be baptized. It was simple, really. Repent and be baptized, and he promises two outcomes of that. One of them was the forgiveness of their sins, and secondly was the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have obviously some issues, some deep and abiding issues within our community in terms of how we understand this subject of the Holy Spirit. I think we can all agree, however, that the specific miraculous giving of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost is not something that continues, nor did it continue in that form throughout the first century ecclesia, nor does it continue today. But having said that, we can't possibly then turn our back on the other understanding, the other presence of the word Spirit and the concept of the Spirit throughout the New Testament. The promise of the Spirit in Acts 2, verse 39, is to all people. I don't think we need to see a conflict there, because clearly the pouring out, or the outpouring of the tongues and the miraculous outpouring couldn't be considered to be the all in my estimation. So there's something else that we need to see as we move forward in this event of the 40 years that changed the world. First speech in chapter 2. The second speech is in chapter 3. He focuses, beginning in verse 12, I believe, on the name of Jesus. Now, there's a couple of words that are very prominent as you go through chapter 3. And these are, in English, you and your. I think you is the most common, your is second, and the name of Jesus is the third reoccurring phrase, starting about verse 11 and through to the end of the chapter. Now, this was a really, really bold, dynamic speech, because here Paul was, or Peter was talking to the people who were represented by the elders of the Jews. This was a public place in Solomon's colonnade, we see in verse 11. They'd healed this this beggar, as he's called, and there was a great astonishment as people were gathering from everywhere. And so he had primarily a group of Jews who were before him and were his audience. And he immediately starts to speak in the name of Jesus. He talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He talks about Jesus, and he says in verse 13, who you have handed over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate. And you, verse 14, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released unto you. You killed the author of life. Verse 16, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know, this was made strong. It is Jesus' name, and so on. As you can all see in verse 16, and so on. Verse 17, I know, brothers, that you acted in ignorance. So he gave them basically a way out, as did your fathers. This is very, very personal to them and to their ancestors in the Jewish faith. Verse 19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, and so on. This was a very, very bold sort of in-your-face personal confrontation that Peter just erupts with in front of these men. And the priests in chapter 4 and verse 1 and the captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John. These are the people who were close by because they were right in the in Solomon's colonnade. And we were at verse 2 in the NIV says they were greatly disturbed. And they seized Peter and John, and then this reference to the name of Jesus comes up again in chapter 4. So his third speech, chapter 4, into the Sadducees. And you'll notice that when he's talking to the Sadducees, he talks about the resurrection. Now, this was a tactic that Paul used later on when he was on trial, and he knew that there were priests there, Caiaphas and Pharisees there, who believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't. Peter was unafraid to confront them with this, and so his third speech basically talks about the name of Jesus, and that there was no salvation and no other. And then in chapter 5 and verse 33, amazingly, a Pharisee named Gamaliel comes along and rescues Peter. His fourth speech is in chapter 11. It was actually in chapter 10, and I sort of got Dave going a bit sideways there because I gave him the wrong reading. Well, it was the right reading because the reading that I gave him was sort of a mirror image of the reading from chapter 11. But I think we have in verse 9 that Peter is standing in front of now the apostles and the brothers, verse 1, throughout Judea, and Peter goes up to Jerusalem and was criticized. These circumcised believers criticized him, and these would have been some of the apostles, I'm sure. Verse 3, you went into the house of an uncircumcised man and ate with him. They were really upset with this. And here, the Lord wanted his message to go to all the world. And here were the early elders staring Peter down, saying, you've broken the law. You've done something really bad here. You've gone and eaten with uncircumcised men in an uncircumcised house. And then they concluded, after Peter's speech in verse 18, that God has granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. This is a great admission that came out of Peter's speech, that verse 9, they were not to call anything impure that God had made clean, and therefore the Gentiles had been symbolically cleansed, and now were therefore able to have the gospel preached unto them. So Paul, Peter, sorry, has this sort of progressive presentation here. Well, then the gospel, getting back to page two, apostles spread the gospel to Palestine, to Gaza, up to Caesarea, and then north to Syria and Damascus. I think we need to understand, and this isn't really a side issue, because I think it's central to our understanding of this period of time, that the gospel, in fact, followed the pattern of the sons of Noah. It was preached, first of all, in Jerusalem, the sons of Shem. It was preached to the Ethiopian eunuch in Gaza, the tribe of the family of Ham. Shortly after, to Cornelius from the family of Japheth. And it's in that order. You might say, well, yeah, but what about Samaria? And I think we need to understand this kind of a little different thing here, that it begins with Jews who were very, very pure and lived according to their traditions. And instead of going to the Gentiles, that is to say, the tribe of Ham or Japheth, who would clearly be seen as Gentiles, it actually goes to Samaria first. And the Samaritans were, as we know, the offscouring of the earth to the Jews. They would have been worse than the descendants of Ham and the descendants of Japheth put together. And the long standing hundreds of year feud between the people who lived in Samaria and the people who lived in Judea and in Jerusalem. You can't imagine their thinking when the gospel goes up to Samaria. Or, for that matter, if we go back to John chapter 4, that Jesus would be found in Samaria talking to a woman at a well. This would have been completely incomprehensible, I think, to the members of the first community. But here, Philip goes to Samaria. He's challenged by this guy named Simon the sorcerer. And Peter and John go up to help him out. Clearly, he got into quite a tangle in Samaria. And so Peter and John go up. And that allows Philip to go off to Gaza in chapter 8. Beginning of the chapter, you know, Peter and John go up and relieve him, basically. Philip seems to just head south, and he ends up back in Gaza. Peter then goes to Caesarea and had to take the criticism of the elders, the Jewish circumcised brethren, and unhappily, brothers and sisters, that criticism never really went away. They never really shook. A large percentage of them never really shook the traditions of the Jews, including circumcision and the law and the Pharisaical traditions. And it became a great thorn in the side of the Apostle Paul and was the great force, the great Antichrist in the first century ecclesias. And I don't think I'm using that word wrongly there when I say it was the great Antichrist, because it mitigated against the reality of being born again, which was the central teaching of personal response in the early ecclesias. When you took your circumcision and your laws and all of your traditions and your books and your references and all of that, and said, this is how somehow we're going to be saved, it didn't work, and it was pernicious, and it was antichrist to the central teaching of the personal response to the resurrection through being born again, a new creature being formed. You couldn't have all that stuff. And that's something that we need to come back at, God willing, and look at, even in the life of Paul, because there was no other example in the New Testament. You don't really have an example of Nicodemus except what was said to him, and he came and helped to take the body of Jesus and bury it. But with Saul of Tarshish, his life is going to be laid out bare in terms of where he was as a Pharisee, and all of his traditions, and his understanding of the new creature which was in Christ. Bottom of page 2, this great conflict now arises. And the conflict that they had in Jerusalem with the Sadducees and the Pharisees was nothing in relation to what was about to come. The disciples were told to go into all the world and preach the gospel in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Jesus tells them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 that they were going to go out and take the message, his message, to all the world after they had received the gift that he had promised, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. They failed to understand this. And again, in chapter 11, verse 1, when we have these elders and brothers criticizing Peter for his encounter with the Gentiles, we know what was coming. They failed to understand the Lord's imperative and hung around Jerusalem too long. And the great commission to go into all the world was implemented under enormous suffering, and Saul of Tarshish was fundamental to that. So, God willing, we'll pick that up in a month or so.